I thank John for having selected that one because, in a very definite sense, it summarizes the teaching of the morning and the evening series. And he couldn't have picked a better one to bring these meetings to a good conclusion. I just want to thank you all for being such special people. I have enjoyed so much getting to know so many of you and having the privilege of fellowship with you. This has been a good week for Ruth and myself, and we do thank you for receiving us so warmly. Warmly as far as the temperature was concerned at the beginning, and warmly as far as your personal friendship is concerned. You're giving us a rather cold farewell, but we'll overlook that. And we do appreciate the fact that we did have some very nice days to revel in the sunshine of Florida. We had a little bit of extra moisture to contend with today. I saw a couple of the guests, I think they were doing the breaststroke as they were coming over to the meeting. A little bit of accumulation of water in spots, but we're glad you're all able to be here tonight, and I thank God that he's here. That's the most important part of our gathering, to be gathered in his presence. As we have been going through the series in the evenings, we've been following the theme of more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That is based upon the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and verse 37. Now then, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the victor, and we have the privilege of being associated with him in his victory. And we can march along in the victory march with him, not having to achieve the victory, but to appropriate the victory. Not having to attain to victory, but to receive it as God's gift to us. As we have looked at the 8th chapter, we have been looking at the emancipated life, which is described for us in the opening 11 verses. And then we looked at the elevated life, or the elevated living described for us in the verses 12 through 17, of the early part of verse 17. And then we turned from that to what we termed expectant longing, because we go from the provision of victorious living to some of the problems that we have along the wayside. As we move along in the Christian march and the Christian walk, there are testings and trials and sufferings that are accompanying the pathway. And in spite of that, God leads us in triumph. We are more than conquerors, even in the midst of the groanings of the pathway. This chapter takes us from the groanings to the glory. But we have to go through the groanings to get to the glory, because that's a part of life and that's part of God's plan for us. And tonight we want to deal with the subject of effective living as we look at verses 31 to 39. But I want to go back a little bit into the expectant longing period of this chapter. We want to begin our reading tonight with, let's begin with verse 18, just to get the continuity of things, to make sure that we're all on the same page. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they," or literally not only it, "but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, we want to comment right at the beginning that there's an awful lot of the chapter left at the end of the week. Somewhat akin to the situation that we have when there's too much month left at the end of the money. We have too much chapter left at the end of the week, and we probably will not be able to do it justice. But I do want to concentrate on a portion that is familiar to us, and yet in its very familiarity, it may be misapplied and may not be clearly understood. And so we want to begin looking at this latter part of the groaning portion of the chapter, and see what is stated here beginning at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. There is the groaning of creation that is involved here. And we mentioned last evening that we can see some of the signs in creation that might indicate the kind of groaning that is pictured here by the Apostle Paul. We see these natural disasters as they are referred to. We see the phenomena that are taking place around us within nature. And we have all kinds of extremes in the weather. We have all kinds of extremes taking place that are setting records one way or the other. We see the cataclysmic effect of the super rains that they've had on the West Coast, and the mudslides, and the destruction of so much. We see the earthquakes taking place in greater frequency in different parts of the world. We see many of those kinds of things that are taking life and costing lives in this age in which we live. And it's true that this has probably always been true to some extent, but I believe the frequency and the severity of these things appears to be increasing. And with that in mind, we realize that the Lord is allowing us to witness the groanings of creation. For creation itself is in the birth pang process, experiencing the pain that precedes the deliverance that will be taking place in the future. For God has promised that he's going to save creation, or he's going to renew creation. There is going to be a revival within the material universe that will take place. And so we find that as part of God's promise concerning the kingdom rule that he will be having upon the earth. And then there will be, ultimately, the new heavens and the new earth. But right now, we're beginning to recognize that things are poised, ready for some special event. We can see it in so many different ways. Now, not only is the creation groaning, but we ourselves are groaning. We're groaning, wanting to be delivered from the aches, the pains, the trials, the testings, the persecution in some cases, as well as the problems of life. And we're groaning because we would want to be delivered from them. And as we advance through our lifetime and we're weakening in body while at the same time realizing the great responsibilities of our senior citizen status, we recognize, therefore, that we're looking, we're waiting, we're expecting something of special significance to take place. And for the child of God, that's the return of our Savior, that we might be called out of this world to be with Him, to see our Savior as He is. Now, the word hope is introduced at this point, and certainly we do harbor that hope. We certainly cherish the hope that God has placed within us. And as I mentioned at the conclusion of our time last evening, the hope that we have is not one of uncertainty, but one of certainty. God has given to us a hope which is founded upon secure promises. A hope which is founded upon a secure word. For God Himself cannot lie, and God never changes, and what He has promised He is able to fulfill. And we are therefore anticipating the fulfillment of that which God has promised. And we live in hope. One of the tragedies of our day is the hopelessness of large percentages of our population. They don't see any purpose or meaning to life. They don't know where the process of living is headed. They don't know where they're going to go after death. And so the whole thing seems to be so hopeless. One of the things that drives young people toward drugs and alcohol is that they have a hopeless feeling. They feel hopeless and helpless about themselves. They have a very low self-esteem. And there's a hopelessness that goes with it. And then there's a hopelessness about society itself. The inconsistencies that they see around them breed within them a dissatisfaction for life as they see it. And they attempt, through the use of some sort of a chemical, to escape from the reality of what they conceive to be a hopeless situation. Temporary gratification seems to be the only answer. And so they indulge in those things that will divert their attention from the sad situation that they see around them. One of the things that has disillusioned the young people the most has been looking at the older generation, that is the adult population, and finding so little to commend it, the life that is being lived. The inconsistencies, the promises that are good on the one hand and wrong on the other hand. In other words, they recognize the failure of the adult population to be consistent and to have integrity. And so it is that the hopelessness that is all around us stands in direct and stark contrast to the hope of the believer. And many times the door has been opened to a witness by the observation by an unsaved individual of the hope that the believer has. And that's what Peter was talking about when he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This is our desire, that as we emphasize this principle of hope, this factor of hope, in the midst of the groanings that we experience, that we shall be people of hope who can extend hope to the hopeless and help to the helpless. That's our desire. That's our objective in living. Now, God has not left us helpless, for He has sent the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be our helper, to be our encourager, to be our comforter. The Spirit is the one who can be called alongside to help, as the Word itself communicates to us, the Paraclete. And here we find that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to pray on our behalf and through us, in order that our prayer might be effectual. One of the problems that we have as Christians is to develop an effective prayer life. God wants to communicate with us, and he wants us to communicate with him. He has done his part in communicating to us through his word. But are we doing that which is the other side of the communication? Are we praying as we ought? Well, here we find in verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Just a couple of thoughts in connection with this very important verse. First of all, we have weakness when it comes to praying. That's very obvious. I think all of us feel that our prayer life could be improved. I think all of us recognize that because we have a weak type of prayer life, our spiritual strength and stamina is proportionately weak. Prayer is somewhat like the breathing process of the human body. And if we are going to be strong in the human body, our breathing is going to have to be strong as well. Respiration is essential for health and for stamina in life. Our physical life then becomes an illustration of what should be taking place in the spiritual life. And so it is that we need to develop this spiritual respiration. We need to develop that capacity to breathe prayer to the Lord, not just on a formal basis, not just when called upon to pray, but to pray, as the scripture says, without ceasing. Not that we are going around with our eyes closed and mumbling prayers all the time, but rather we are plugged in with a direct line to glory so that instantly as we go through the day, there are opportunities for us to communicate with the Lord. We have been rather fascinated with some of the things that have been developed in recent times in the field of electronics and through the communication systems. My wife and I are just getting used to having an answering machine connected to our telephone. We're still 20 years behind. I realize that, but we're catching up. Give us enough time, we'll catch up. And so my wife was reading over the manual that had to do with our answering machine, and decided that there were things there that we hadn't even understood about it. And so she's been reading the directions and has found that we can call back home, get answers or get messages off of our answering machine. Now, you all knew that, but we didn't. We're just learning. And she found out that people had been calling her asking for specific answers, and we weren't there to give them. But there they were. You see, God, in his wisdom, has given to us instantaneous communication with him. There's never a busy signal. There is never an answering machine that comes on with an electronic message. We don't enjoy those, but we have to use them, don't we? It's never some substitute for direct communication with him. And God has given to us that avenue of communication, and we rejoice in the fact that he's given us the Holy Spirit to teach us how to pray, to guide us in our prayer. And one of the ways in which this takes place is given to us in verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. One of our problems in prayer is that we don't know what God's will is in a particular situation, and therefore we're not quite sure how to approach that situation in prayer. We often use the very practical appendage to our prayer by saying, but Lord, if it's according to your will, would you do this? Or, thy will be done. You know, that's biblical. The Lord Jesus prayed that way. And that's true. But you know, we have a wonderful advocate and intercessor who is within us, whose mind is the mind of God, and leads us to pray according to God's will. Now, the Spirit always works through the Word, and the first avenue of test as to whether we're praying according to the will of God is it according to the Word of God? You know, there are some very specific things stated in the Word of God concerning what God's will is for us. And until we are conformed to those factors that are clearly enunciated for us as being the will of God, until we're in conformity to those, we can't ask God to lead us to pray in His will. We must be obedient Christians to pray effectively in the will of God. But then the Spirit of God, taking the principles of the Word of God and taking the heart of the message of the Word of God, can use that to fashion a prayer direction in our own lives so that we will be praying honestly, we shall be praying in a righteous fashion, praying in a pleasing fashion to God. The Spirit of God is in us. The Son of God is at the right hand of the Father, and both are making intercession for us. What a beautiful connection we have with God the Father. The Spirit prays within, and He always prays according to the will of the Father. And the Savior prays for us in glory. 1 John chapter 2 in verse 1, we have the Advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the Righteous One. And so therefore we have this provision for prayer. And the knowledge that the Father has of the mind of the Spirit and the petition that the Spirit offers to the Father, they're always in harmony with one another. And we can rejoice in that. Now, we move to the verse that is probably more frequently quoted than any other verse in Romans chapter 8. And it's introduced by the conjunction and please note that, because let's not always take this out of its context and apply it in an indirect fashion to the Scriptures, but let's see it in its context. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This verse of Scripture is one that should be significant to us in the matter of our passing through this season of groaning, as it were, right here in this present pathway. As we move along the pathway and the difficulties and the trials and the testings come our way, the sufferings that we experience along the way, we need to know that they're all part of God's purpose and plan. The Spirit within us knows the mind of the Father. The Father in glory knows the mind of the Spirit. And all of that which is happening to us is still part of His plan. And so we find the expression, we know. This has to do with all that's gone before and the relationship that we have in prayer to the problems that confront us along the way. Now, this word for knowledge is not the word for theory. It's not the word for academic knowledge. There are many people who could say this academically. We know that all things work together for good. But this is a word of personal intuition. That is, there is an internal witness to the fact that the things that are taking place in our lives are things that are working together for good. Now, the present tense that's used here indicates that this is a process that goes on and on. It's a continuing thing. That these things are working together. That they are working together for good. The continuing fashioning of our lives is involved here. Now, what are the all things? Well, they include the things that have been mentioned in this context. But they also include the good things that we find along the path the joys, the delights of life. And there's a mixture of these things in such a proportion as God designs for our good and for our blessing. I know that I'm not schooled in the culinary arts. In other words, I don't cook. But I've observed, and I know that in the process of cooking, there are various things called for by the recipes that in themselves might not be too tasty. I don't enjoy just taking a lot of salt and putting it on my tongue and just salt by itself. I don't enjoy some of the shortenings that are used in cooking and baking by themselves. I don't enjoy the taste of flour by itself, uncooked and unmixed. Those things in themselves are not tasteful and not delightful. But when they are properly compounded and worked together, they can be very good. They can be very tasty. And so it is in our lives. We have things that are put into the recipe of life, into God's culinary art, and mixed in the proper percentages and proportions, and with the proper ingredients, they come out as that which is good. God is working upon us. God is working in us. God is working for us so that these things can turn out to be good. The word for good that's used here is not the word for aesthetic good. You know, there are some things that are good because they appeal to the senses, the eyes or the tastes and to the smell and those kinds of things. That's an aesthetic goodness. But this is talking about an intrinsic goodness. They are valuable. The problems, the trials, the testings are valuable. They all work together. They are all part of the mix that God puts together for our good. And so we have the statement of fact that we know in a personal intuition. We know by an inward conviction that all of these things, though distasteful individually, in many instances, are being part of the mix that work together for good to those who love God. Now the key phrase or the key clause is to those who love God. If you don't love God, then many of those things will be distasteful and not pleasant and not even accomplishing what they could accomplish if we really loved God. If we love God, we trust Him. And when we trust Him, He can take those bitter experiences, those painful experiences, as well as those delightful experiences and blend them into a harmonious whole. That's what God wants us to be, those who love Him. So often we take the limited view of the individual ingredients, and we focus so much upon those individual problems that we lose sight of the whole, the broad picture, and to realize that God is in the business of perfecting us. And the way He perfects us is through the mix of situations that come our way. Well, I have dwelt heavily upon this and have taken longer on that particular aspect of things than I had intended, because that's right where we live. That's the problem area of life, of how to interpret what God is doing on our behalf and in us as turning out for good, when we see so much that seems to be bad. I'm not sure just exactly how they do it, but I am told that some of the Oriental rugs are woven on the backside of them, or from the backside, and that the weaver sees what is necessary in order to produce that which we enjoy on the other side. The wrong side of it seems to be the side in which the work is taking place. But on the other side, there is the finished product that can be enjoyed and can be significant. Well, we notice that this is not limited just to those who love God, but we go on to say some things concerning those who are love God. They are the ones who are called according to His purpose. That's a further identification of those who love God. Called according to His purpose. Now that's an important distinction, that we need to recognize that we are the called ones. Those who have been lovingly called are the ones who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. We love Him in our sufferings and afflictions when we know that we are called by His purpose to enjoy that which He has made for us. Now, what is the purpose of God? Well, the next verse goes on to describe it. It says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified." And here we find the completion of the process. And in that sequence of statements, from our being predestined to our being glorified, there's not one individual that enters into that process who's lost in the process, who falls out of the process, who is not completed by the end of the process. There's not one that's lost. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So don't fear that word, because if you take it in its fullness, it says predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's plan for your life, my friend, is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. God had one Son whom He loved so much that He wanted many sons to be just like Him. And you're included in that. There's no generic connotation when we talk about being sons of God. We are part of the family of God. We are called according to His purpose. And His purpose is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Dr. Wiest taught at Moody Bible Institute for many years, and some of you may have studied under him. And I remember sitting under his teaching in the Bible class at the Wheaton Bible Church during my college days. But Dr. Wiest draws the analogy and a picture for us that is very helpful to understand this concept of our being conformed to the image of His Son. He tells about a sculptor who had a well-beloved son. And although he had many statues that he had carved and chiseled and so on, that he had made many statues, but there was none of them to equal the statue that he planned to make concerning his son, or to communicate the image of his son. He decided that he would devote himself for the remaining work that he would accomplish. He devoted himself to doing a statue of his son that would be known and appreciated forever. So he went to the quarry, and he began to select the stones that would go into that statue. He selected those granite pieces from the quarry, and yet it was amazing to the people who watched him that he was selecting stones or granite pieces that seemed to be inferior. And there was a question asked him, "Why are you choosing stones that are inferior?" Well, the sculptor would reply that he didn't look upon those stones as they were, with all of the inferior quality to them, but as they would be when they were finished and put into the statue of his son. He saw them as far as the prospect is concerned, rather than as the problem was concerned. Furthermore, he said that it would be to his greater glory to make a triumphant likeness out of material which was inferior. God, the master sculptor, is fashioning a statue, as it were, an assembled statue out of the stones that are chosen from the quarry. And he has selected inferior stones. They all have problems attached to them. There's a blight and a blemish in each one. But God selects them not because they're perfect, but because he can see the finished product as he fashions those stones into the image of his Son. And I believe this is the design and the desire of our God tonight, that we might think of ourselves as those stones that are part of the building. Peter anticipated this when he said that we are stones, stones that are part of the erection of a temple, a building of God, and that those stones are being assembled according to God's design, that we might be a fitting dwelling place for our God. But also, I'm sure that we can use that same analogy that Dr. Wiest used of that statue that is being put together, as it were, piece by piece on the selected stones that God himself has chosen and that he has chiseled and fashioned to be according to his Son. I remember reading of another sculptor who was asked the secret of his special skill and how he looked upon a piece of marble that he was going to chisel to make it into a statue. And he said, I don't look at the marble as it is, but I look at the, I see within it the image that I'm going to create. And then I just keep chiseling away anything that doesn't belong to that image. I believe God's doing that to me. He's chiseling away at me, removing things from me that don't fit the image of his Son. Perhaps you're experiencing the same thing. It's not pleasant to have the chisel applied. It's not pleasant to have the hammer applied to us. And yet our God is working. He is at work in fashioning us according to the image of his Son. Let me just give you those triumphant words that come right at the end of the chapter. I realize I'm skipping over a number of verses, but those are verses with which we began. We are more than conquerors. On what basis? Well, on the basis that victory is built on the foundation of failure, and so on. We covered those a little on Sunday evening. But now, let's notice those final words. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wonder if you know the little chorus, that the tune that those words were put to some many years ago. Let me try to sing it for you. Please don't leave until after I'm finished. But it'll maybe help you, because it's such an easy tune that you may be able to use it for yourself at some future date. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities nor powers, things present nor to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ our Lord. Think of those words and realize that we have security along the pathway. And though there may be groans as the chisel is applied to us, there's glory ahead. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. So often we interpret the word on the basis of our experience, but we pray that we might learn to interpret our experience on the basis of your word. Teach us to anticipate the glory and to have that blessed hope of glory, while at the same time realizing our present problems are preparing us for glory. We pray that instead of complaining, we might say to you, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing, but I accept it as being the very best thing so that I might be conformed to the image of your Son. These things we pray in Jesus' precious and holy and victorious name. Amen.